God bless. Thank you, guys. Wonderful. Well, we're going to do a two-parter tonight. There's just some things in this section that I just felt like I don't want to rush on. As you probably noticed, a few of our teachers, there's so much we want to jam into our 45 or 50 minutes. This one, there's just some things we have to get into. And so we're going to get into God's Word for a while, take a little break, get into God's Word for another little while. Children's Fellowship has things covered, unless you have to, if your child needs to get to bed earlier and you need to go pick them up during the break and take care of that, you're certainly welcome to. But I know, as far as I know, Kathy, you in here, Kathy? They've got it covered for anybody who wants to be here.
Yeah, they have some planned.
Like a music night.
We don't really want to pick them before 9:30.
Okay, so if you have to, but if not, they've got it covered till 9:30, yes? Okay, good. At the earliest. Good. Okay. Well, you know where we're going, don't you? Romans. Romans what? 14 would be correct. That's right. You ever watch Westerns? You know why I think people like Westerns, why the Western will never die? Because when you're watching the Western, life is really simple. You got your good guys and your bad guys, right? And you can tell who they are right from the get-go because the bad guys wear black hats and the good guys wear white hats, and that's the way it is in the Westerns, right? That's fine for Westerns, but you know, that's not the way it is in the church. And it's not the way it is in the Word of God. You know, outside of our Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself, that about covers the white hats. You know, I suppose angels get in there. You know, the adversary and devil spirits may certainly qualify as black hats. But other than that, it's important to note that when we read God's Word, we don't read it like a Western. You know, because we tend to think, well, the Bible's full of the good guys and the bad guys, right? You got the bad guys like King Saul. But if you read about King Saul, he was a good guy for a while, you know, or the good guy like King David. But good guy King David had a man killed so that he could have his wife, you know. Good guy Moses disobeyed God and therefore didn't go into the promised land. You understand? And, you know, good guy St. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? And so it's important when we come to God's Word that we recognize God's Word, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the individuals that God's Word speaks of are their people. See, born in Adam, like you and me. And when it comes to Christian people, in Christ, like you and me. Okay? Now, does that mean people can't do good or evil? Oh, certainly not. But the good or the evil is not the result of them just being born with a black hat or a white hat. It's the result of choices. See, I bring this up because many times the immature Christian who likes to see things in the simplicity of black and white carries this into the church as well. You know, there's those bad Christians, and then there's us good Christians. You know, those other people in that other group, in that other church, and that, yeah, they're, you know, but we're the good Christians. It amazes me sometimes when I hear older Christians talk about experiences they had in the past in various ministries and Christian groups, and they'll talk about the same individual, and one person will remember him as a total black hat, and the other person will remember him as a total white hat. Just because that person happened to do something right in your life and something wrong in your life, suddenly, oh, that was a bad leader, you know. There's a group, you know, many of us were a part of it one time. And I've heard it foolishly explained that, boy, it was just a great ministry, but just bad leaders. If you replace them with good leaders, everything will be okay. Oh, how stupid, how mature, and really how evil, and how limiting to the church to make assumptions like that. You know, do you really believe that men and women get born again just so they can spend the rest of their lives messing people up? You know? It's not the case. And when you hear that in conversation, Boy, you should bring it to people's attention that it's not the case. Because, you know, it's interesting to me how the bad people are always anyone except for me. You know what I mean? As, when I'm talking about those bad Christians, it's always those other people. You know, often it's the people who reproved me. And the people who didn't reprove me are the good Christians, you know. Have you ever experienced that? I wear a black hat in many places. So, you know, it's important to remember when you think about it, you know, when somebody gets born again of God's Spirit, they've got all the potential of Christ in them just like you do. Now, somebody through choices, if they choose evil and continue to choose evil as a Christian, can they become what the Word of God calls enemies of the cross? Certainly they can, okay? But it didn't happen that one day just accidentally this bad person got into the body of Christ and stayed bad and did bad. And life isn't that simple, you know. A life taken as a whole can be a very good and beneficial life, or a life taken as a whole can be a very hurtful and evil life. But when that occurs, it's not because that person just came into the church evil. See, it's because of choices they made along the way. It's because of things they chose to believe or chose to reject along the way. So when we put those kind of divisions in the church, we're really not speaking the word of God. That, you know, the church is made up of these just all, you know, really good people and then really bad people. And if we could just find some way of getting rid of the bad people, wouldn't the church be great? Well, the church would be empty. You know? However, I bring this all up as an introduction to chapter 14 because God does talk about differences between believers. Not that there's good believers and there's bad believers, there's good Christians and there's bad Christians, but he does talk about there being strong Christians and weak Christians, or if you want to put it another way, mature Christians and immature Christians. That you do have in the church, see. And that's what Romans 14 addresses. Remember, we're in Romans now. We're learning how to live out these things that God says he's given us in the first eight chapters, right? This righteousness we have, this spirit we have, these other things we have, we're learning how we live them out, both as individuals and to some degree in the church, right? Chapter 12, we learned about some of the things that are going to emanate or come forth in our lives as we put on who we are in Christ. We learned about how we work with each other in general in the church. We learned about how we are called upon to respond to those who have leadership responsibilities in the church. Well, here's another category in the church. There's going to be mature and there's going to be immature. You guys, of course, are always the mature. No, the church is made up of both. And in Romans 14:1, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now, I need to explain this weak in the faith because it's sometimes misunderstood. We know that all the promises of God are accessed, are opened up by believing, right? And we certainly, you've seen that there are some people who, for some reason, when it comes to certain areas of God's word, they just have no trouble believing. You know, you've seen people like I have who, boy, when it comes to healing, boy, they just have no trouble. When it comes to financial prosperity, they believe God. You've seen that, right? And I'm sure you've seen that in your fellowships, that there are some people who you, just when it comes, they just no doubt God's going to answer their prayer. And boy, when you need somebody to pray for you, you go to them because they just believe God answers prayer. That's wonderful. Now, I'm not totally sure why that happens the way it happens. It's wonderful. It's great to see in the church. But it's not what Romans 14 is talking about. It's talking about him that is weak in the faith. The faith. And here, the faith is not referring to believing this promise or believing that promise or believing this promise over here. It's talking about, as one of our teachers has put it, the right way of believing. In other words, the gospel. You know, it's not talking about so much that here's Tommy. He's strong in the faith because he believes to get healed. It's talking about somebody who knows what we've been learning this week about what God has done in Christ, and they're settled in it. They're strong in it. They're mature in it. They believe it. Okay? That's a category of distinction that God does put in the church. Now that we've learned all these things in Romans, there are some who are very mature and have taken in those truths, understood those truths, accepted those truths, believed those truths, they're living those truths. Okay? Those are mature ones. Those are later on in the section called strong in the faith. Some others aren't, right? You may have people in the church, in fact, you will have people in the church at any given time, in any given church, until the Lord returns, who don't believe who they are in Christ yet. You know, maybe they want to get up front and teach because it would make them feel important. Is that strong in the faith or weak in the faith? Weak in the faith, because they're still finding their identity in what they do. That would be an earmark of one who is weak in the faith, right? One who wants people to... That would be weak in the faith, okay? Because as we're strong in the faith, we realize my identity is accomplished in Christ, right? I have nothing to prove to God. And if I have nothing to prove to God, what do I have to prove to anybody else, right? I can wear what I want, drive what I want, live where I want, eat what I want, teach up front or sweep floors in the back, and it doesn't change my identity one iota. Those are earmarks of one who is strong in the faith. But at any given time in the church, you're going to have people who are weak in the faith and people who are strong in the faith. And even there, it's not black hats and white hats, because there's a growth involved, right? There's a growth. It's not like those who have yet to arrive and those who have arrived. All of us who would be considered strong in the faith could still get stronger in the faith, right? But God makes these distinctions in Romans 14 for a very important reason, that in the church you're going to have those who, in general, in their life, in their choices, in their speech, it's clear that they recognize and believe the revelation of Romans. And there are those who maybe have the knowledge of Romans, but it's not really in here yet. And it's evident. It's evident in the fruit, you see. So that's who we're speaking of here. And it says, those who are weak in the faith, it says we're supposed to receive, to receive. This word receive is a great word, because it's a stronger word than just like receive a present. It's a taking to yourself. Okay? So if you are one who considers himself or herself strong in the faith, and here's someone who is weaker, the Word of God says you're to take that person to yourself. But take them for what reason? One reason we don't take them to ourselves is for doubtful disputations. Okay? One thing that is also an earmark of one who is weak in the faith is doubtful disputations. They're cut up in all these little details, and how do you do, and what's right? Is this the right thing to do, or is this the right, and how do I do? And they want to talk about all these things that really, later on as they grow up, they realize are unnecessary. So when you receive that person, it's not to sit up all night and argue with them about the scriptures. You understand? It's to receive them with love, but it's to take them to yourself. That's how God says those who are weak in the faith in the church are to be handled, but not to doubtful disputations. See? Because even if you answer all of their doubtful disputations, it's not going to solve the problem of them being weak in the faith. You see, they'll just come up with more questions tomorrow. And, you know, that doesn't mean we're mean about it, but honestly, the answer to the man or woman or young person who is weak in the faith is not that you'll find the perfect answer to their question and then they'll say, I've got it, I've grown up now. The answer to those who are weak in the faith really is something much more simple than that. It's the thing Ephesians 1:18 talks about, that they not only have learned these truths, but the eyes of their heart have been opened to these truths. You see, that's really where the maturity lies, that I take these things, and in my heart and in my soul, I determine this is real. What God says here is real. I don't care what my senses tell me. What God says here is real, and the eyes of my heart get open to those truths, and I see the reality that others only read about on the page, you see. That change can happen in a moment of time. But until it happens, no amount of answering questions is going to bring that kind of illumination to a person. So point being, you're going to have weak in the faith, you're going to have strong in the faith, in any given church, any place, any time, till the Lord returns. What's remarkable to me is that God talks about it. If God talks about, here's how the strong in the faith are to handle the weak in the faith, then number one, God knows you're going to have both in the church, right? This letter is addressed to believers, right? So he says, you who are strong in the faith, here's how you handle those who are weak in the faith. That implies you should know if you're strong in the faith. And as we continue in this chapter, he's got some instructions to those who are weak in the faith. That implies you should know if you're weak in the faith. I don't know about you, but when I first started, you know, really chewing on these truths, it changed my perspective radically, because I always thought that, you know, here's Tom Scheck, I love him, that if he were, and I'm just using him as an example, but that if he was evidently still struggling with his identity in Christ, still finding his identity in things, I shouldn't think about that, because that would be thinking evil. Well, if that's the case, then God's thinking evil. Right? Because God says, you got some mature ones, you got some who are still immature. And he's writing that to the church. Oh, do you understand? That means there's no shame in immaturity. But it's obvious. And honestly, if someone needs to grow up into who they are in Christ, it is obvious. And it's not thinking evil to look at that individual and say, well, you know, they still need to grow a little bit. See. Now, what do I do regarding that person's maturity in my mind? The chapter will deal with. But the fact that you recognize that somebody is more mature or less mature in the faith is not thinking evil. Does that surprise you? It really shouldn't. I mean, if you think about your earthly family, if your earthly family is any kind of family at all, let's say there are a number of children in your family, like there were in my family, there would be different levels of maturity among those children, right? Is it evil to recognize that your six-year-old is not ready to drive the car? Is that thinking evil? No, it's just recognizing the fact that they're 6 years old. Do we ostracize them for being 6 years old? No. But we recognize they have got some growing to do before they can handle the car, right? Is that so difficult to understand? The same thing is true in the body of Christ. You know, it's not unloving to tell somebody, well, you know, you're not really ready to teach God's word yet. That's not unloving. That's simply recognizing, you know, your feet can't hit the pedals yet. So give it some time. Grow in God's word, receive God's word, and boy, I can't wait for the day when you're going to be able to handle teaching God's word. It's really a remarkable way to look at things, isn't it? That we can recognize different levels of spiritual maturity, and that's not outside the love of God. See. And in fact, it's here in Romans, it's essential. You know. Now, along with that, certainly is I need to be honest in recognizing my own level of spiritual maturity, you know. Because if I'm honest with God's word, then it should be obvious to me if there are things I still long for outside of Christ, things still I still identify with outside of Christ, things still I want people to know about me outside of Christ, then I'm in the immature side too. Is that something I should condemn myself for? No. Is it something I should do something about? Yeah. like grow up, right? But, oh boy, if we just stopped here, this is such an essential thing when it comes to the living of the church. You know, it may seem like a loving thing to, let's pretend like we're all just grown up and treat each other like we are, but you know, that's not what a good family does, and that's certainly not what the family of God does if we want to facilitate growth in the church. See? Now, love? Does maturity determine how much I love somebody? Absolutely not. But isn't it interesting? I would say God's a good example of walking in love, right? And if he has no problem recognizing some of you are mature and some of you aren't, some of you are stronger in the faith and some of you are weak in the faith, then if I have a problem with it, that must be in my understanding, because I'm certain that God walks in love, you see? So it says those who are weak in the faith were to receive, but not to receive to doubtful disputations. Now, what would be a sign of somebody who's weak in the faith? Well, here's an example in this church, okay? It says, one believes that he may eat all things. That doesn't mean like, you know, that there's no food that would be unclean or impure to him. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. So he spells it out very clearly. The one who would be weak in this situation is the one who believes that only certain foods are acceptable. Only certain foods are holy, you see. Actually, some of the translations carry the meaning of the text better, because it's not just that one believes that he may eat, it's one's faith allows for the eating of anything, and another person's faith only allows for the eating of certain foods, you see. This, of course, was something that those who came out of Israel faced, right? Because they had clean and unclean. And if you read Corinthians, there are two great sections in Corinthians on this topic. It wasn't limited to Israel. Many of the believers who came in from other religious backgrounds also had certain laws that were in their tradition as far as the holy foods and the unholy foods. Okay? God says the mature one recognizes it's just food. The immature one thinks, well, this is holy and this would make me unholy. So there's an example of that God uses to show the difference between one who is mature and one who is less mature, one who is strong in the faith and one who is weak in the faith. Because honestly, if you are everything that we've just read this week in Christ, okay, and you're in him, and how many ways out of Christ? There aren't any, right? There's no exits. Then how is my food going to change that? How's my food going to change my righteousness or my access or any? It's not. It's not. But some people may believe that because of their background, because of their tradition. You know, 1 Timothy 4, you could read on your own sometime. It talks about doctrines of devils that include things like you can eat this food and can't eat this food. You know, somebody may come from a background of doctrines of devils. And they've refuted the devils, but the doctrines are still kind of in there. Oh, you understand? When many of us realize this, that just because I have recognized my wrong ways and I've changed and I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm walking the way of God's word, that doesn't mean those influences all go away immediately, right? Because those influences can run deep. You know, those influences can run deep. Somebody who was a terrible racist and gets born again and learns to love all believers can blurt something out that they're ashamed of, that's from their past because it's deep down in there somewhere. Have you ever seen that happen? Yeah, I've got a few friends that's happened to. They feel terrible. Where did that come from? It came from deep down inside somewhere. Because even though they refuted the way they used to live, those habits run deep. That's called tradition, right? So you can refute the doctrines of devils that you've been following, but still some of those habits, some of those patterns, some of those traditions can still be in there real deep down, you see? And so in any church, whether it's food or whether it's any other form of behavior, we all come in with a background. We all come in with traditions, and it takes time for the Word of God to eradicate that where I can truly and fully say, hey, I can eat anything, and I'm still righteous. I can work any job, and I'm still righteous. I can live in the rich neighborhood or the poor neighborhood, and I'm still righteous. Oh, you can say it. You see, anybody could say that, but to say it and really, truly, it's a reflection of the heart, you know? Oh, you know, many of us in our culture have been raised with this notion that, you know, you've got to get a certain level of job and live in a certain community, or somehow you're a bad father, right? And, you know, I know men who still need to live in a nice neighborhood, in a nice community, in a big house, because even though they know that the Bible says that they're righteous wherever they live, if they move to that poor neighborhood, they'd feel like less than what God says. See? They need to grow up in believing in that category. You understand? The example used here is primarily food, so let's continue in that. It says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Oh, and look at this. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Oh, this is amazing to me as well. He says, don't let, you know, the believer who thinks he can eat anything, don't despise that believer who's still limited by his tradition, who hasn't risen up yet to believe in the word in that category. Then it says, let the believer who doesn't eat, who believes I could eat this and this, not judge the believer who does eat. Oh, this amazes me on several levels. One of them is who's the believer who feels he can't eat certain foods. That's the one he calls the weak, right? The immature. And he says, don't you judge the strong in faith. And you strong in faith, don't despise the weak in faith. Now, we'll talk in a minute about why he uses two different words for those groups. But first of all, think about this. The weak in the faith, the young in the faith, the immature in the faith, are not immune from reproof. Oh, man. Isn't that amazing right there? They're not immune. If God's right, and God loves more than I do, then just because somebody's weak in the faith doesn't mean that better not reprove them, they're weak. God's doing it via the ministry of the Apostle Paul right here. So it must be good for them, huh? Must be good for him. Oh man, this whole notion that reproof is somehow mean and evil and shameful. That didn't come from God's word. That came from the world. You know, if you want to teach people how to be a healthy believer, if you want to teach people how to be an unhealthy believer, the best way to do it is treat reproof like something heavy and harmful, that something they can't handle yet. Oh, reproof is the word of God. When are you going to be ready to handle the word of God? You see, best thing I can do is start from the get-go with a new young believer and let them see that, boy, reproof is simply bringing you back to the word of God. It's a loving thing. It's essential to growth. And isn't it interesting that God has no problem here leveling equal rebuke and equal reproof on the mature and the immature. Now, to the less mature, to those who believe certain foods and others aren't, he says don't judge the people who eat anything. That's pretty simple to understand, right? Because if you still in your heart feel that this is righteous food and this is unrighteous food, then your temptation will be to look at Eric. He's eating those pig's knuckles. He's and you know chitlins, and it would be natural for you to look at him and say, that's not very righteous. I wonder if he's really saved, because I notice he's eating pig's knuckles, right? So the tendency for you would be to judge. Now, you being mature in the faith, you know she's born again, right? You know that the immature might think that your stand with God is affected by what you eat. So your tendency would be to judge him. You're not going to judge her as being unrighteous or less righteous. You know more of the Word of God than that. You know she's born again. You know she's your sister in Christ. You know she's righteous. But you could despise her. To despise is sort of to look down on. You know, okay, they're righteous, but we don't hang out with those immature people. We just hang out with the people who are mature like we are, who understand the fullness of the Word as we do. You see, we're not going so far as to say, oh, they're not born again. We know enough of the Word to know that, but they're sort of somehow below us because we have reached this enlightenment. Oh, what a terrible, terrible thing. What a terrible thing. And the reproof is warranted on both sides. See, again, this chapter is going to use the example of food, but oh, folks, this can be applied to so many things. I'm going to give you an example. I was going to give it to you in the second half, but I'll give it to you now. Many of us in this particular church come out of, at least the people who really were originally part of this church when it was smaller, came out of a common background, a common ministry. And that ministry, like any group of Christians, had traditions, some right, some wrong, teachings, some right, some wrong, catchphrases, some right, some wrong. And you know, that's going to be true with any group of people. Now, we've got some who came out of this group 20 years ago, and they're still using the same phraseology that they used 20 years ago. They've got the books that they got 20 years ago, and they haven't read them in 20 years, but they're up there on that shelf because they're somehow holy. Are they? You know? Now, I'm not saying throw them out, but I would ask, you know, have you asked yourself, why if I don't read these things? The purpose is to read them, to learn God's word. If I no longer read them, if I no longer use them, why do they have the special place on my mantle? You know, why do these different implements from the past have such a hold on my heart? If it's personal affection, fantastic. But if it's a righteousness issue, that's weak in the faith. I can recall some of our adults judging the parents of some of our teens because those parents hadn't exposed the teens to all these things of this past ministry. They hadn't seen this film. They hadn't heard about this person. They didn't know the history of this program. Well, why should you if it's not the Word of God? Are you ashamed of it? You shouldn't be. But why is it essential to someone who can't go back 30 years in time and live it anyway? You guys who are part of this know what I'm talking about. You understand? To say that every young person in the church should watch a film of a Christian rock festival that occurred almost 40 years ago is silly at best. And it's tremendously hurtful at worst. Because you know what? If you're implying that somehow God was bigger than, God was truer than, God was more real than, that's worse than circumcision. At least somebody can go out and get circumcised. They can't go back in time 40 years to when God was real. That's being weak in the faith. And sometimes those who are weak in the faith judge those who really are the strong ones. However, sometimes those who are the strong ones despise those who are weak in the faith. By the same token, how dare you young people make fun of believers who came out of that background and still have some of those things, or those phrases pop out once in a while. You know, what gives you the right to despise them? What gives you the right to chuckle about them? Yeah, those old, they still have that. I saw they still have that picture up on their wall. What gives you the right to do that? To set yourself above them in that fashion? And how do you know their heart as to why they have that picture on the wall at all? You know, I, for myself, coming out of that ministry, I have some very fond memories of experiences and different teachers and teachings, and there are things that I keep because they bless me. You know, how dare you despise me for that? Oh, you see, maybe this is an example a little closer to home than the food that we eat. You see? This is the kind of stuff that we're looking at here in Romans 14. It's pretty vital to a church, isn't it? Yeah, so we should keep reading perhaps, huh? Oh, there are other things you could read. I was going to go into a bunch of verses on food with you, like 1 Timothy 4 and Mark chapter 7. You can look those up yourself. I think you recognize what God's addressing here goes beyond food, but food is a great one because in many religious traditions, the food you eat or don't eat is taken as a sign of your spirituality. And we have to recognize when it comes to Christianity, my spirituality is totally and completely due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not due to anything I do or don't do. It's not taken away by anything I do or don't do, right? It's completely due to the work of Jesus Christ. So can food add a little bit or take away a little bit? Of course not. But that's easier said than believed, isn't it? And that's why we have chapters like this in God's Word. Okay. Look at Galatians 5. We'll come back to Romans 14. I've shown you this before, but it's pretty vital when it comes to this topic. Here the topic is circumcision, not food, but the same truth applies. It says in verse 6, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You know, if you want to focus on something in Christ, it's faith with love, believing with love, believing with, that avails something. You know, that blesses me, it builds me up, it helps others, it glorifies God. Boy, believing with love, that's worth pursuing. But it says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is worth anything in Christ. Neither food nor, you know, certain food or any food avails anything in Christ. Neither attendance of a meeting or non-attendance avails anything in Christ. You know, neither homeschooling or non-homeschooling avails anything in Christ. You know, traditional medicine, non-traditional medicine, healing doesn't change who you are in Christ. And these are the kind of things believers fight over as though these things make me more or less spiritual. I love this verse because it makes it very clear that I can be carnal on two sides of an issue. I can pride myself, like it says here, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So you've got people, for example, who pride themselves on being there every Sunday in the front row, you know, singing all the songs in the front row every Sunday, sitting up straight in their Sunday best. Then you have people who look at that and say, well, that's certainly religious. I'm gonna not go every Sunday just to show how spiritual I am. Okay, so which one's more carnal? They both are, right? Because their point of reference, both of them, is the flesh. Just one group saying, I'm more righteous because I do it. The other group saying, I'm more righteous because I don't do it. It's the flesh all the way around. So all of those people would be in the category of weak in believing, okay? So in Romans 14, we're dealing with those who are weak in believing versus those somewhere out there who are not, who realize that, you know, some Sundays I sit in the front row, some Sundays I can't make it. If I sit in the front row, fantastic, I get to hear the teaching better. If I can't make it, God still loves me, I'm still righteous. They realize that whichever I end up doing, it does not affect what God's done for me in Christ. What I do out of response to his love for me, not to try to gain more love for me, you see. That's the mature in Christ. That's who we're dealing with in Romans 14. Let's go back there. See, the point of all this is that there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these practices, okay? Maybe Kristen likes eating vegetables. Fantastic. The problem comes into the church when I think that my eating vegetables makes me a little better than you. See? Or my homeschooling my children makes them a little more spiritual than yours. Or somebody being in like my family or Ken's family makes those children a little closer to God than yours. Or anything else in the senses realm that we take as some kind of a badge of spirituality. You see, that's the stuff. There is nothing in the senses realm that improves on what God has done for you in Christ. There's nothing in the senses realm that takes away from it. Once we understand that, then what do you want to eat? Oh, you see, it's not that these things are inherently bad. They become bad when an evil human heart, an unrenewed human mind, makes them some kind of a badge of righteousness. You with me on this? You know, I remember years and years ago in our fellowship, we had a woman who came from a Pentecostal background. And every time we prayed, we'd hear the muttering, you know, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It irritated me a little bit, you know, because it was repetitive and it was learned behavior. It wasn't always from the heart. But, you know, at the same time, I kind of regret the fact that I think she got sort of intimidated by the fact that all the other believers were so unanimated when they prayed that she, just to fit in, became like them and quit saying thank you, Jesus. I kind of regret that. I kind of regret that because even though maybe nobody took her in a corner and said, quit saying thank you, Jesus, the looks and the coldness communicated the same thing, you know? And I'm sorry for that because maybe she would have grown out of that, maybe not. Maybe she would have taught us some things about being a little more enthusiastic in our prayer. I don't know, but it didn't happen because the woman felt despised, you know? And therefore changed her behavior. And what this chapter is all about, this is all still preliminary, is that, you know, we can grow, we can change, but there's only one valid means of growing and changing in the body of Christ, and force is not it. If I force change in another believer, even with the best of intentions, you're going to see in chapter 14, that's completely unbiblical and completely antithetical to what God's done in Christ. Okay, so here we are in 14. I am going to get to it with you. You can see why I wanted to take two sections tonight. Verse 3 again, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Okay, so there's two admonitions here, one to each group. It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Oh, what a remarkable thing to say. You know? On one hand, from God's point of view, we know there's no one special day, right? But the great truth here, this is now, see, now we are in the practical side of Romans. If these things came up in the first half of Romans, days and foods, God would be very clear about there isn't a day you're closer to God than any other day. There isn't a food that makes you closer to God. But now we're talking about people, okay? People aren't perfect. People's believing isn't perfect. People's walks aren't perfect. Have you figured that out? Look in the mirror. You'll figure it out really quickly. And let's say for whatever reason, you just somehow deepen your... You know, when you're logical about it, you realize it's just another day. But something in your heart tells you, man, Wednesday night, that's the night to pray. That's prayer night. You even may know it's kind of silly, but you know, you just feel like Wednesday night comes around, you're a little closer to heaven, God's going to hear those prayers. You know, isn't it remarkable that instead of God saying, grow up, God says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. Let's see. Now, ideally, can we all grow to the point where we realize God hears my prayer every day, wherever I am, whatever building I'm in? Sure. But in the meantime, let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. Oh, what an amazing truth in God's word. Sometimes we are so zealous to get people mature that we kill them in the process. Because forced change, Wayne, where's Wayne? Which Wayne? Wayne Merrill. Remember that? Forced change leads to many dead, wounded, and resentful in the process. The love of God sometimes seems to move at a snail's pace, but it does not wound or kill. See, if we love God and if we love God's people, we certainly recognize areas where they need to grow. If you have somebody in your fellowship who can only eat pizza because that's God food, you recognize they have some growing to do. But the question is, what do I do about that? I love them. I love them. Teach them God's word. And check my watch so that they grow up in the next 30 minutes. No. You know when they grow up? I'll let you in on a secret. You know when people grow up? When they grow up. There's the difference between an earthly family and the family of God. They grow up when they grow up. What's going to help them grow up? My prayers, my love, certainly my sharing of the Word of God. But what's the timetable for that growth? So meanwhile, I don't despise. I love, you see. Oh, isn't that beautiful and simple? It is until we get in our fellowships with that person that we want to change so badly. Well, you know, that's not the mind of Christ. That's not the mind of Christ. We've talked with our leaders often about the difference between mercy and compromise. As a younger Christian, I felt like anything short of, if there was something that was not up to the level of God's word in your life, for me to do anything short of getting involved in making you change was compromise. I've come to realize much of what I used to call compromise is really mercy. You see? Now, is there such a thing as compromise? Absolutely. Because sometimes, here's Andrew, and he knows a whole lot better. Andrew knows that drinking a quart of whiskey before fellowship is not right. So, is it mercy for me to ignore the whiskey on his breath? No, that would be compromise. But when it comes to issues like this, the heart's got to change first. See, the heart's got to change. If he truly believed that God doesn't love him unless he has a quart of whiskey, different story maybe. But you see, there are areas where, for whatever reason, that young man, that woman, that believer, they just really, they're at that place where they think, you know, if I have the big house, $500,000 house that I don't really need, it just makes me feel like God loves me. Well, we pray for them, we love them, we teach them the word, but we don't tell them to move to Livingston Avenue. You know, we wait till they're ready. You know, we wait till they're ready. You understand? I had a good friend years ago who had a fellowship of about 20 people. Phenomenal ministry of teaching. And he just didn't feel like God really loved him unless he had a secretary. And I remember at first thinking, you idiot, you got 20 people, be your own secretary. But you know, when that guy had a secretary, he just felt like God's man. And he taught the word and he ministered to people, he brought deliverance. And I came to realize, you know, maybe he'll grow up one day and realize he doesn't need a secretary. But if that's what it takes for him right now to believe what God says about him, you know, who am I to despise that? You see? So, we're not too far into the chapter yet, but I think you're getting the sense of it, so a lot of this will make sense to you when we finally do get to what the Word says. And you notice here, you know, God has not reproved the immature for being immature. He's reproved them for judging. Okay? Good thing to remember, huh? Verse 5, again, one man esteems one day above another. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord. He gives God thanks. He that eats not to the Lord, he eats not. The point is, if you're doing this with a pure conscience, you love God, you want to please God, and you think God's going to be a little more pleased by what you eat or don't eat, who am I to get in the way of that? If you're doing it for God, if you're doing it out of a heart for God, and you know, some of you who've been around God's word for a while realize now that there are things perhaps you did as a young Christian that you thought would bless God, that you realize today he really didn't care. You baked him a few chocolate cakes in your day, right? And you realize he didn't want, and you know, really what harm was done in all of that? Because through it all, even though you may have done some unnecessary things or kept yourself from some things, you were doing it because to the best of your ability at that time, you were doing what you believed would please your God and Father. And who am I or anybody else to get in the way of that? Now again, is it preferable if we grow up and get a full picture of who we are in Christ and that nothing needs to be added to that? Certainly. Okay, but in the meanwhile, it says he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. So why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? It's another way of putting that despise, setting at naught. Oh yeah, they're not important in the church. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is talking to believers again, right? Mature or immature, but all believers. I should point out here, if you study this, that some texts say the judgment seat of God here. The majority of the texts read it, the judgment seat of God. Here's a case where I believe, how about you, David, that the minority of texts are correct, right? Because elsewhere in God's word, there's only one judgment seat that Christians are going to stand before, and that is the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema, 2 Corinthians 5:10, you can read about it. What's that judgment seat for? Rewards, or lack thereof, depending on how we've lived in the body. But as far as a judgment for righteousness, which is the judgment seat of God, are Christians going to stand there? Why? We've already been judged in Christ, right? So the judgment seat of Christ, as it is in the King James, is the correct rendering here. But it's reminding us that when it comes to your life in the body or my life in the body, there is going to be one who judges that and rewards accordingly. And guess what? It's not you. So perhaps we can love each other. We can pray for each other. We can accept each other at the level of maturity that person is. And again, certainly praying and helping and doing what I can with God's word to help that person to grow, but never to force them and never to judge them or despise them in the meantime, you see? So we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it's written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And that should be Christ in that verse as well. It says, verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Oh, this is a new topic now. We've talked about in these areas of life, these externals, you don't judge each other, you don't despise each other. Now it says, also, don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. What in the world would that mean? Well, we'll find out after our break, okay? You know, this stuff becomes, the more you think about these things, the more you see how applicable it becomes in the church in so many situations. I mean, I just not too very long ago had one of our moms sit me down and tell me how I needed to teach our young people to spend more time with their families. And, you know, young people like in their late teens, early 20s, people who've moved out from home, but are still part of the church, I need to teach them that it's right and proper for them to spend more time with their earthly families. And, you know, you probably know what I said to that. I said, it's not my job. You know, my job's to teach the Word of God. And who am I to say that you should spend more time? For some people, maybe the worst thing you could do is spend more time with your earthly family. For some, maybe they're being immature and not loving enough, and they need to recognize that their earthly family still needs their love and attention. But how am I supposed to determine what applies in your life? Because I've certainly seen both. I've seen young people neglect their earthly families in their enthusiasm to hang out with other believers. I've seen young people who need to get away from their earthly families as far and as fast as possible. But you know what? If we teach them the word and they grow up into that word, they're going to know enough to make the right and proper and loving decision. You know? So the day is not going to come when we teach those things. And, you know, I also, just for clarification, two things. We're talking about maturity and immaturity here. You know, those who are strong in believing, those who are weak in believing. We're talking about traditions. We're not talking about sin. Okay? Sin, it's always open season on sin. Okay? That which is clearly contrary to God's word. Speaking evil of another believer is not an immaturity issue. That's a sin issue. Okay? Things like that. You understand the difference? Because I certainly don't want you leaving here thinking, oh, I better, hands off now. Hands off these people who are doing all these things. No, hands off immaturity. If somebody in their personal life is still holding on to things that in the senses world that they feel make them more, okay, let them grow out of that. But that doesn't encompass the area of what God's word clearly says we shouldn't be doing. Okay? You understand that, right? And finally, of course, this has nothing to do with unbelievers, right? We've got nothing to judge them on and nothing to despise them on either. They're dead. We've got one message for the unbeliever, and that is get born again. So none of this applies to my relations with unbelievers in any way, shape, or form. Okay? Good. Now that we're all clear on that, back in 14, and I think we're actually going to get through it. Go to Galatians 5. Keep your fingers here. Go to Galatians 5. See, the section we're going to get into now is regarding not being a stumbling block. And like I told you, this is a further step now in what God's trying to teach us in chapter 14. He's already talked about, you know, some realize that they're free to do different things in the senses realm that aren't sin, but they're just senses realm things, and it doesn't affect who they are in Christ. Others still feel like certain days, certain foods, and how we're to think of each other, right? How we're to think of each other, not judging, not despising. But now we're going to talk about stumbling blocks. This isn't so much how we think of each other. Now we're talking about how do we behave towards each other. And it says not to be a stumbling block to your brother. I guess I should have read a couple more verses to you before we went to Galatians. I'll read them to you, and then you stay in Galatians 5. I'll read the next couple verses to you so you understand what a stumbling block is. Okay? It says, let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems something to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Now, here's the stumbling block part. It says in verse 15, and then I'm going to catch up with you in Galatians. If your brother is grieved with your meat, then you are not walking charitably. You are not walking in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. That's what God means by a stumbling block. Okay, so here's believer A. Says, I can eat anything. I can eat from every smorgasbord in town. I'm still righteous. And you're right. You're right, okay? Here's believer B who says carrots, that's God food, carrots and celery. Everything else is carnal. We've seen how they ought to think of each other, right? But how should they behave towards each other? Here the burden comes upon the mature one. Because to the mature one it says, even though you know you've got that freedom, don't let your life be a stumbling block to that other believer. Don't let your meat become grievous, become a burden to that other believer. How would that happen? Okay, well, here they are. They're out at a restaurant. And, you know, he knows he's got some growing to do in the Word. But, you know, he feels comfortable eating his carrots and celery. Doesn't feel comfortable. And so Jeannie makes a point of ordering a big triple burger in front of him. And then maybe speaking in tongues a little bit to show that she's still got the spirit, eating the rest of it. what's she doing to him? She's putting a burden on him, right? She's putting a stumbling block in his path. Now he feels almost pressured to show how spiritual he is by ordering a burger. See? But he's not ready. He's not ready. See, I talked before about how we are not, you know, forced change. We don't force people to change. We don't sit down and say, about time you started eating meat. Well, when I do that in front of you, I'm almost doing the same thing. You understand? The great thing is the burden here is placed on the mature believer to not only think of the immature believer as being righteous, being holy, being my brother or sister in Christ, but also to think about the way I behave around them. Okay? And it says, when I don't do that, I'm not walking charitably. Charitably being in love. I'm not walking in love. You might say, well, what about my freedom in Christ? That's why we're in Galatians 5, you know. You're stepping on my freedom in Christ. I'm aware of freedom in Christ. God's word talks about freedom. And it says very clearly in Galatians 5, verse 1. You're all there, right? Galatians 5, 1 says, stand fast in that liberty. Don't let anybody tell you you can't eat a burger wherever you want to. Stand fast in that liberty. We're at Christ's ministry. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. No, don't you eat that celery. In fact, even if you feel like celery, eat a burger just to show how free you are. Well, there's another side to this freedom in Christ. I think in verse 13 it says, brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. If I'm so free, then you know what? I'm free to not eat that burger right now. Right? If I'm so free, I'm free to not smoke that cigarette and blow the smoke in the Christian's face right now. Right? If I'm so free, then I'm also free to not do those things when it's right and proper and loving. And the burden of that is on the mature believer. See? Because again, if you're genuinely mature, then you realize that your eating everything doesn't make you more righteous. You just realize food has nothing to do with righteousness. If that's the case, then you're free to abstain from it as well as participate in it, depending on what's loving in that situation, aren't you? And the burden here, when it comes to our behavior one towards another, is placed on the mature believer who knows better. Let's go back to Romans. See, you might say, well, that sounds like religion to me. Well, the difference between religion and what we're talking about here in Romans 14 is the motive. You know, certainly I've been in religious situations, even Christian religious situations, where people who consider themselves mature, consider themselves elders, are so aware of their example. And if you're not setting a good example, they tell you, brother, you're setting a bad example for the immature. What's the motive? See, as we've seen so many times in God's word, God's not so much concerned with the outward activity as the motive of the heart. If I choose to not eat a certain food around you, or not dress a certain way, or not do something that I know I'm free to do, but if I'm making that choice out of love, that's not religion. That's mature Christianity. You understand? Sometimes I think believers who are aware of their freedom in Christ feel like they've got to prove it. You know? Or you get around somebody who is very vocal about your liberties. And you feel like, I'll show them how free I am. I'm going to smoke two cigarettes at once. I'll show them how free. Well, wouldn't that be overcoming evil with evil? Yeah. And we already read about that, didn't we? See? So do I have my liberty? Sure. Do I stand fast in it? Yeah. But you know, this love we are able to manifest one to another, that's eternal. That's the foundational truth behind why God does everything, right? Saw earlier in the week, it's the foundation behind why God redeemed us, right? So if I've got to choose between what's the most free and what's the most loving, I think we're always right in choosing what's the most loving. And my freedom is not going to be hindered by that. In fact, I'm going to appreciate what freedom really is even more if my freedom is tempered with the love of God. You see? So that's what we're talking about here in Romans 14. Verse 15, again, if your brother's grieved with your meat, you're not walking in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Destroy is not the best translation here, because you're not going to destroy him, but you're going to hinder him. You know, you're going to hurt him. There are a number of translations of this word, but you know, the essence of it is that you'd hinder that person. You would at the very least hurt that person's growth. You know, I've seen Christians who get so excited about and so concerned about helping you break through your immaturity. And then so excited when they finally get you to eat that hamburger, as if they've scored a victory for God. Boy, I finally pressured her into seeing she could eat anything. Was that a victory for God? You know, if that change wasn't brought about by the Word of God in the heart, outward, then it wasn't a godly change at all. You know, that which God honors, that which God rewards, that which God praises is in response to His Word, not in response to my pressure, not in response to my mocking. See, that's called, I'll show you what it's called. Show you another verse. Keep your finger here. Turn to 1 Timothy, please. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's saying to Timothy by revelation, 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now the end of the commandment, that would be the final stop, right? As far as you can go. The end of the commandment is charity or the love of God out of a pure heart. So if you want to strive for something, or help people strive for something, that's a good one. The love of God out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And then it says faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. Faith or believing unfeigned, unfake. A upokritos. It means without hypocrisy. We've talked about that word hypocrisy, haven't we, before? It's the word for a mask. What pleases God, the end of the commandment, is the love of God out of faith. That's not a faith mask. Oh, far too many Christians have been taught how to put on a good faith mask. You know, it's like they go to children's fellowship and they do their craft, and their craft is, here's how you make a good mask that makes you look like a believer, and then you can wear it in church all the time. Oh, have I done you a favor by helping you make a faith mask? No. It's not pleasing to God. The only faith that's pleasing to God is without hypocrisy. And the only kind of faith that's without hypocrisy is the faith that comes from my personal response to God's word. So if I want to help you do something that's going to be pleasing to God, I love you and I teach you the word. And if it takes you 100 years to rise up and really believe what God says about you, then it takes 100 years. But that's more of a glory to God than for me to think I'm going to glorify God somehow by forcing the issue, by bullying you or mocking you, or pressuring you into becoming something you're not ready to become. That's not a breakthrough. That's a step back when that occurs, you see? Breakthroughs come from the inside out. That's what we're interested in. So back to Romans 14. Just a little bit more in here. It says, let not then your good, in verse 16... let not your good be evil spoken of. For look at, here's what it comes down to. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in the long run, which is really more important, that I've gotten my friend to learn they can eat everything, or that I've helped them grow in righteousness, peace, and joy? Which one's going to last? You know, I'm not sure if there's burgers in heaven or celery, either one, but there's righteousness, peace, and joy, huh? That's what we should be interested in bringing out in each other. He that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace. Oh, man. The word follow after here, anybody know what it is? It's the word translated persecute, because it means to pursue. Just like, you know, the unbelievers would chase the believers. Ah, get them. That's the way we're supposed to chase after the things that make for peace. Peace has already been defined in the Word of God, right? Peace is what we have with God. We're supposed to pursue those things that bring that same peace in the body of Christ. Different levels of maturity? Certainly. Different degrees of love? Never. That's what we pursue. That's a noble thing to pursue, is the things that make for peace. And things wherewith one may edify, one may build up another. Then it says, for me, destroy not the work of God. Again, you can't destroy the work of God, no matter how hard you try. Our brother Walter Cummins translates this one, for me, don't dismantle the work of God, which is perhaps a better understanding of this particular verse. You can't destroy what God calls the purpose of the ages. He's going to keep working. He's going to bring it to pass. There's no stopping it. But I can sure dismantle its operation in a particular place or time. I can certainly hinder it, right? I can certainly work at cross purposes with it. And what a terrible testimony on a life to look at my life and realize I've not only hindered the things of God, but I've done it over something as unimportant as what people eat, or the picture on their wall, or what they choose to put on their bookshelf. Oh, sad testimony, isn't it? Much more noble, perhaps, to pursue those things that make for peace and things wherewith we might edify each other. And I think as we look at the body of Christ through God's eyes, we're more interested in doing those things that are eternal and less interested in taking some kind of crusading stand on these issues that don't really matter anyway. Now again, with the teaching of the Word of God, we grow up and realize the place that those externals hold in the Christian life. But if somebody never grows up and realizes that, I can still love them. I can still see them as my brother and sister. I can still help them see the love of Christ in my life and in my hands, right? And again, when it comes to sin, different issue. We're not talking about sin here. But those externals or those traditions that some Christians feel they are still necessary to them, you notice how Jesus Christ worked with people like that, you know? He did get blessed when he met the centurion. He could say, great believing. But he didn't remove himself or stop blessing those who were of little believing, did he? No. And we can be the same among each other in the body of Christ. For me, don't dismantle the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eats with offense. So you see, there's no evil in the food, but if my heart, because of whatever reason, past tradition or whatever reason, if my heart kind of flinches, and when I look at that hamburger, if my heart kind of flinches, oh, I don't know if God will still love me, then why eat it? And why shouldn't I, as your brother, help you do that with peace and with love, you see? You know, does God hear my prayer, whatever bodily position I'm in? Sure. Can I stand here with my eyes open and bring forth the word of prophecy? Yes. But you know what? I know people who feel like it's just somehow more godly if they close their eyes. So is it my job to start a crusade in the church? Manifest with your eyes open? No, no. You know, it's great that we recognize that the position of my eyes doesn't change the outpouring of Holy Spirit. But you know what? If for whatever reason you in your heart just feel like, you know, maybe you could just get more peaceful that way, right? Then who cares? If we've got people who like to pray like this or sing like this, and we got people who like to sing like this, if we got people who know how to keep the beat to a song, and people who don't know how to keep the beat to the song, can we coexist? I mean, aren't those stupid, stupid things for believers to judge each other over? And you see, they're all externals. They just become poison when I decide my way of doing things is a little more righteous than yours. You see, if we avoid that, raise your hands up all you want to. Open your eyes, close your eyes, kneel, stand. I mean, I'd rather you didn't lay down in the aisle and pray, but you know. Oh, do you understand? As long as we don't make it a righteousness issue, there's room for all those things in the church. You know, and room eventually, hopefully, for all believers to recognize none of them really change the effectiveness of my prayer or the effectiveness of my manifestation or my relationship with God. But in the meantime, if that's what singing to God makes you feel like doing, as long as you don't tell me I have to be a little closer to God, wave away. But then grow in love and grow in maturity to the point where you realize, oh, there are some situations where that might grieve a brother or sister, so I'm just as able to sing like this if need be. Oh, do you understand the picture painted here? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? And this is all part of how we carry out what God's made us to be in Christ in the church. Verse 21, it's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Okay? Do you have faith? Are you a big believer? Are you a big believer? Okay. Have it to yourself before God. If you're that big a believer, you don't need to wave it on a flag in front of everybody. Here comes the big believer, right? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Again, speaking, I think, particularly of the weaker believer, that, you know, we may convince him to allow something in his life, but if he's judging himself in here for it, he's not going to be a very happy saint, is he? So happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in the things he allows in himself. As we grow in God's word, eventually there's things that maybe religion didn't allow that we realize God has no problem with. Fine. But only when I'm at that point where I'm not seeing myself as less righteous. Otherwise, it's forced. And forced change is never a glory to God. It says, he that doubteth is damned if he eats. Damned just means judged. Because he eats not of faith. Oh, and here's the great conclusion. Whatsoever is not of faith, whatsoever is not of believing, it says, is sin. Okay? Isn't that something? Do I need to explain that to you? It's really the summation of this whole chapter. Okay? And it should be a sobering comment to all of us. Okay? If I talk you into smoking to prove what a free believer you are, and your heart rebels against it, but you don't want me to think of you as immature, so you start smoking to show it a free, you know what we've just participated in? Sin. Because smoking is sin. No, because it didn't come from God's word. It didn't come from a response to God's word. It came from a response to my stupid priorities, my stupid biases, and your response to my pressure. Biases and pressure don't make anything that glorifies God. The word of God believed is the glorification of God. If it's not from believing, it's sin. So have I helped you by causing you to sin? No. We help one another by speaking the word of God in love, praying for each other, being patient with each other, which is what the last few verses I want to read to you talk about here in chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, both the strong and the less strong are responsible to not think evil of each other, right? Both are responsible to think what the word says. No matter how new you are in the word of God, are you able to decide in your mind that I am what God says I am? Yes, you are. So even the least mature believer is responsible to not think evil. But when it comes to helping the less, you know, the burden is on the more mature believer. There's more that I can do to help the immature than the immature maybe can do to help me. We're all responsible to think the truth of each other, but the burden of helping that person grow up really falls on the more mature believer. So if you think you're mature, this is for you. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why is that in this section? For this very reason, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. If those who are mature believers are going to help those who are less mature, you know what's going to require a little bit of? Patience. So we can go to God's word and see how patient our Lord was in what he did for us. And we can see how patient God's been since Adam. You know, man hasn't been particularly helpful with this plan, has he? And you see the patience of God, the patience of God. We can be that patient one with another. Now, the God of patience and consolation or comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. Just for those who don't know, I need to mention, this like-minded has nothing to do with everybody teaches the same thing. There are certain places where this verse is quoted as an excuse that if you teach something from Romans that disagrees with what I have taught on Romans, that you are not being like-minded. What a bunch of horse, you know what? Like-mindedness has nothing to do with teaching the same thing. You teach according to prayerful, careful study of God's word and good conscience. And if two equally careful, prayerful believers happen to disagree with each other on a verse, better that than forced unity. This has nothing to do with what you teach. It has everything to do with being like-minded on what God says about each other. That we've read in Romans who you are, right? We've read in Romans who I am. You're required to think that of me. I'm required to think that of you. You know what that's called? Being like-minded. Being like-minded. That's being like-minded. That is possible. That's attainable. That's a glory to God. We are to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. See, thinking of each other not according to our achievements or our outward, our externals, but according to what God has done for each in Christ, because that we share, no matter how immature or mature you are, what God has done, what we read about in Romans 1:3, that we share, that we can be like-minded on. And finally, and this is really the reason for all of this, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Don't you want to glorify God? God's not glorified by forced change. God's not glorified by running my little Hitler youth program where I'm going to turn you all into mature believers whether you like it or not. God's glorified by his word being administered with love and changes coming as a result of believing that word from within, no matter how quickly or how shortly it takes, that or how long it takes. That's what glorifies God. We want to glorify God. This is the way we do it, with one mind, with one mouth. Glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Love you all very much. Thanks for bearing with me tonight. You're the greatest. God bless.